Father, we thank you for your many kindnesses to us and pray that out of your abundance you would help us again to see into your word, to see things that are precious, timely, helpful, strengthening, convicting. And we ask that you would not only help us to see these things, but then to act upon them. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, as we've heard, it's a long and a wonderful series in the Sermon on the Mount, what I have renamed Jesus' Mountainous Sermon. And we're going to actually spend 18 evenings in this one sermon. And we're going to look at issues like greatness and anger and lust and divorce and revenge and generosity and prayer and worry and relationships and heretics and security, a whole range of wonderful subjects. And the theme, and I get to announce the theme at the beginning, that's why I took the first of the series, is that when the kingdom of heaven comes to the earth, people are made brand new. People are made brand new. They're under the King Jesus and they're in the world. And it's the newness which is going to be emphasized this evening in the first 12 verses. Let me tell you that the Sermon on the Mount is not a list of rules to keep, as if do this and the world will be a better place. What we need, first of all, is to be changed. The Sermon on the Mount is not a lump of clay that you can make to be whatever you want it to be. Many of you will not even have probably heard of Frank Sinatra, but Frank Sinatra was born in 1915. He died in 1998. I've just read a biography of Frank Sinatra, and he was asked in a particular interview what he believed, and this is what he said. He said, "I believe in nature, in the birds, in the sea, the sky." By the way, Frank Sinatra was a singer and an actor and a serious womanizer. And he says, "I believe in nature, the birds, the sea, the sky, everything I can see, or that there is real evidence for. If these things are what you mean by God, then I believe in God. But I don't believe in a personal God to whom I look for comfort. I'm for anything that gets you through the night, be it prayer, tranquilizers, or a bottle of Jack Daniels. But to me, religion is a deeply personal thing in which man and God go it alone. So I believe that God knows what each of us wants and needs, and it's not necessary for us to make it to church on Sunday to reach him. You can find him any place. And if that sounds heretical, my source is pretty good. Matthew 5 to 7. Oh, he must be reading a different Matthew 5 to 7 to the one that we're reading tonight. And how interesting that his daughter in the same biography says of her father, he was a man who all his life looked outside for what was missing inside. He was a deeply empty man. He was not new. And I hope you'll therefore go through these Sunday evenings and you'll be thanking God that he gives new life. I hope there'll be many of you who'll thank God that you have been given new life. I hope there'll be some of you who will say, this is what I want and this is I'm going to begin brand new with God, with Christ. But let's look at the first 12 verses, and I've got 2 points. First, the King who changes everything. Second, the King who changes anyone. First of all, the King who changes everything. If you read Matthew 1 to 4, and some of you were around when we went through Matthew 1 to 4, you remember that we read that Jesus was born, he began his ministry, he was preaching, he was healing, and he was calling disciples. Now, chapter 5, verse 1, he gets away. He gets away from the crowd. He goes up a mountain and the disciples come up to him. That's what we read in the first verse. And it's hard to miss the parallel with Moses, who went up a mountain and received the Ten Commandments. Here is Jesus going up a mountain and he's about to announce 8 or 9 blessings. So we read in verse 2 that he began to teach them. And I presume if the sermon was exactly Matthew 5 to 7, it would have been a 10-minute sermon. And it's then all over. But I guess that this is a summary of a whole day of teaching, or many hours of teaching. And as he opens his mouth, you'll see in chapter 5, verse 3, he announces who the blessed people are. And you may remember in the Old Testament that there were blessed people and there were cursed people. And in the Old Testament, the blessed people had lots of outward blessings. God poured down his blessings on them, and they had things like land and crops and big families and lots of success and victory over their enemies and protection from harm. And that's what blessing looked like in the Old Testament. And now Jesus, who is the King, is about to announce who the blessed are. And you think to yourself, well, as he opens his mouth, surely he's going to say, it's the successful and the strong and the victorious and the people who believe in themselves and the rich and the powerful. And we're so used to this sermon, you see, blessed are the poor, that we forget the shock of what took place when he opened his mouth. I mean, all the life of these Jewish disciples, they have expected that blessing is outward plenty. And Jesus opens his mouth and he says, blessed are the poor. Blessed are the sad, the humble, the hungry, the peaceful, and the persecuted. And you ask yourself at that point, are you serious? Is this really what it means to be blessed? And it is, because Jesus is saying there's a new life inside you. This word blessed, of course, is a much bigger word than happy. Some translations like to put happy is, happy is, happy is. But happy is a very feeling orientated concept. Blessed means that you're favored by God. He approves of you. You're in his good books. You're a converted, transformed kingdom person. I think we can illustrate that if you remember the two men in Luke's gospel who went into the temple, and one of them was up the front, you know, bragging to himself, oh God, I thank you that I'm so great. I don't do this, and I do this, and I thank you, I'm so great. And up the back, Jesus said, there's a man, and he's basically just beating his chest and saying, oh God, have mercy on me. Oh God, have mercy on me. And Jesus said, the man at the back went home in fellowship with God because he got what he asked for. And the man at the front who was bragging, he got what he asked for and he didn't ask for anything. And he went home out of fellowship with God. So you notice right at the beginning in chapter 5, verse 3, Jesus is talking about the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is a phrase that Matthew tends to use, whereas the other gospel writers will talk about the kingdom of God. Matthew tended to say kingdom of heaven because he was more sensitive to his Jewish readers who didn't like to throw the name of God around. And so he tends to speak of the kingdom of heaven, but they're very much the same thing. They're not exactly the same, but they're very much the same. What sort of kingdom is Jesus announcing? Well, it's not a political kingdom. It's not a kingdom of soldiers and horses and battles and victories in the normal sense of a kingdom. This is a kingdom of people who've obviously been deeply changed. People who recognize that he's the king and get their heart changed. So this is a king who changes the heart, which is the most difficult thing to change of all. So what am I saying to you this morning, this evening, this evening? This evening, I'm saying he's the king. He's talking to his disciples. He's explaining to them what it means to be blessed. And he says it's an inward and we might say an eternal thing. So when Jesus sets up the kingdom on earth, it means that your heart is changed. And that, of course, is good news today, and it's good news forever. Now, we need to know this, because if you think the Sermon on the Mount is just a series of little whacks to get you to be good and to be better and to do things properly, you really will be depressed on the bad days, and you'll be proud on the good days. One of the most famous missionaries to Africa was a man called Albert Schweitzer, Dr. Albert Schweitzer. And Dr. Albert Schweitzer believed that the Sermon on the Mount was a series of rules. And then when the disciples failed to put the rules into practice, Jesus basically got desperate. And so what he did was he took himself off to the cross as if to shock his disciples and everybody else into taking him seriously. But Schweitzer got the Sermon on the Mount wrong. Jesus is teaching very simply that he knows exactly what he's doing and he's able to change people's hearts and give them new life. And he's going to give them new life because he's going to pay for that himself in his death. So this is the king who changes everything. He changes millions and millions, billions of people around the world. Second point this evening, the king who changes anybody, anybody, anybody here this evening, anybody in the city, anybody in the country. He changes anybody. I've always liked the story of the little boy who was a lift boy in the United States in the days in the 40s and the 50s where they had a man or a boy who basically ran the lift up and down the buildings, opened the door, closed the door. And one little lift boy who was a Christian used to say again and again and again all day, I can take you to levels 1 to 10, only Jesus can take you to heaven. I can take you to levels 1 to 10, Jesus only can take you to heaven. And when they asked him why, he said, look, he said, I'm a nobody telling everybody there is a somebody who can save anybody. And that's this wonderful verses 3 to 12. This is what conversion looks like. When a person becomes a Christian, it looks like verses 3 to 12. These verses, the blessed, 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 they're not like cars in a car park where you can choose the blessed you want and drive away with it. These are like carriages in a train. They all hold together. There's a sequence. Or if you'd like a more feminine illustration, these are not like chocolates in a box where you just get to choose one. These are like pearls on a chain. There's a sequence. And I think you'll be blessed if you get what they mean, because they show what conversion, as I say, looks like. And if you want to know what it looks like when someone gets reborn, it looks like verses 3 to 12. And if you want to know whether you've been reborn, look at verses 3 to 12. It says that when Jesus had finished verses 3 to 12, he said to the disciples, this is you. Well, blessing number 1, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. In other words, you know that your spiritual pockets are empty. You know that your spiritual bank balance is nil. You're spiritually poor. You know it. And this could be a very dramatic moment for you. You might be like the jailer in Acts chapter 6 who's terrified and says, what will I do? And the answer comes back, believe on the Lord Jesus. Or it could be a very quiet process. It could be like Lydia in Acts 16. She's listening. The Lord opens her heart. It could be a sense of panic, or it could be a sense of humility. But basically, you get to the point of saying, I absolutely need Jesus Christ. Instead of standing up all tall and proud and saying, I'm fine, I believe in myself, you find yourself bowing down in your head and your heart, perhaps on your knees, and you're basically saying to Jesus Christ, I'm completely bankrupt. Please make me spiritually rich. Blessing number 2, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn. You're brought to the position of grieving or repenting. Like Isaiah in Isaiah 6, who called out, woe is me. And again, this could be very dramatic. You could be like King David. You're caught with your sins. Suddenly you're incredibly cut to the heart. You're just basically exposed in front of everybody. It's mortifying. And you end up saying something like Psalm 51. Or it could be that it's something just a little quieter, like the woman at the well in John 4, who Jesus shows her sins. She walks away or runs away. She says to the people back at the village, come and meet somebody who knows all about me. 2 weeks ago at the home house party, we looked at James chapter 4, verse 9, which says, grieve, mourn, wail. In other words, says James, stop laughing. Have a cry. That's what Jesus is saying. One of the lies of the present day is that everything has to be funny. Now, I like funny things. And I am a funny person. I have a fine sense of humor. Humbly, I want to tell you that. And I do like funny things. But there is a limit to laughing all the time, isn't there? You know, as if you have to go from comedy festival to comedy festival to comedy festival. Because a lot of humor is avoidance. And so there is a time to grieve over sin. And Jesus says, when you do, you're blessed. Blessing number 3, verse 5, blessed are the meek, the people who see themselves against the backdrop of Jesus. You're not comparing yourself to other people at this point. You don't think that your greatest need is to be praised or to be helped. Sorry, you don't think it's to be praised, but to be helped. Meekness is not pretending to be humble. It's being honest about yourself in the light of Jesus Christ. Moses was described as a very meek man, but remember, he was a man who saw the glory of God. When we look at the person of the Lord Jesus, it should make us very meek. Lloyd-Jones says in his commentary, when a man becomes meek, and we might say when a woman becomes meek, they no longer worry about themselves and what other people say. To be truly meek means you no longer protect yourself because you see there's nothing worth defending. You're not on the defensive. That's gone. The person who's truly meek never pities themselves. They're never sorry for themselves. They never talk to themselves and say, gee, you're having a hard time. How unkind these people are not to understand you. They think how wonderful I really am if only other people gave me a chance. No, no, he says, we don't think like that. What hours and years we waste in self-pity. But the man who's become meek has finished with all that. To be meek, in other words, means you've finished with yourself and you come to see that you have no rights or deserts at all. You come to believe that nobody can harm you. John Bunyan put it perfectly, he that is down need fear no fall. So if God has brought you to see yourself as a deeply sinful person and a deeply loved person by Jesus, you are blessed. Blessing number 4, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger for righteousness, because the great longing for this person is that they'd be right with God, not cut off from God, not in God's bad books, but in God's good books, and that they would begin to live for him. When you're not a Christian, what is your appetite? Well, your appetite is for the things of this world. It's not for the spiritual things. When you're not a Christian, you know, you often say, oh, listen, I don't want any books. I don't want any Christian books. I don't want any CDs. I don't want any podcasts. I don't want any sermons. I don't want any talks. I don't want any tracts. I'm full of that. But I'm hungry for the world, the pleasure of the world. But when you become a Christian, all of that changes, and you find yourself saying, I'm really hungry to know Christ better. I'm really hungry to know the Word better. I really want to have a deeper walk with Christ. And I'm not all that hungry for the things of the world. They're still very real to me, but they're less and less great to me. So the appetite changes, as it did for the Apostle Paul, who said in Philippians 3, the stuff of the world has lost its appeal. The things of Christ have gripped me. This, says Jesus, is a blessed person. You've got an appetite for Christ. You want to be right with him. You want to live for him. And I'm surprised, I want to say this to you, I'm surprised at the people in this congregation who have no great appetite for Christ or the things of the Word. It just worries me. You cannot be that mature. It doesn't matter how chronologically old you are. It doesn't matter how clever you are. It doesn't matter how good you are in your work. You cannot be that spiritually mature if you don't have a hunger for the Word of God. If your hunger is for the trivia of the world and you're satisfied and fed up with the things of the Scriptures, worry about yourself. If the reverse is true, Jesus says, how blessed you are. Blessing number 5, verse 7, blessed are the merciful. Suddenly the mercy of God has entered in and it starts to move out. And you can't be like the man in Matthew 18 who's been forgiven billions and then won't forgive hundreds. You find the mercy you've received changes your relationships and you think to yourself, gee, I've received such a lot. How could I not forgive somebody else? And this change of heart is seen in the way in which you deal with those who hurt you. And we say to ourselves, I've received so much mercy, I've got some to give away. And if God has made you a merciful person, says Jesus, you're blessed. Blessing number 6, verse 8, you're pure in heart. It doesn't mean you're perfect. It doesn't mean you're sexually pure and perfect. It means that there is a new fountain at work inside you. Jesus talked about coming to him and rivers of water would flow. There would be new life, new spirit. And this purity of heart means that there is a new flow inside you. It's not an outward ritual purity like for the Jews of Jesus' day. It's a real inward spiritual change. And the promise of God is that if that process has begun, you're blessed. So be deeply thankful if God has produced this in you, this new life. And then blessing number 7, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, because you want other people to experience peace too. You haven't just received peace, you're keen to pass on peace, to distribute. This is what we seek to do. It's hard. But we want others to become God's children. And if God puts this desire in your heart, you're blessed. And then the last two, verses 8 and 9, are blessed are those who begin to get persecuted or opposition, because suddenly you're the fish swimming upstream, you're not quite as cooperative as you were before with your non-Christian friends, you're not quite as profane as you used to be, you're not quite pushing the same agenda which your non-Christian friends are pushing, and you begin to experience a little bit of coldness and pushback. You're not a dead fish anymore, just moving with the tide of the world. You're now swimming against the tide of the world. And this, of course, is sharing in the cost of the kingdom. And you see the kingdom comes up again in verse 10, the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says you must see this opposition as something of a privilege because it shows that you are not dead but alive. Just like the apostles in Acts 5 who were persecuted for serving the Lord, and they rejoiced at the disgrace for Christ. So what is Jesus saying? He's basically saying there needs to be a downward road if there is to be any progress. You know, if you go to town hall and stand on the steps of town hall and then decide, I need to catch a train, you have to go down some stairs. You just can't catch a train standing on the steps of the town hall. You've got to go down. And Jesus says, if you want to be a believer, you have to go down. You have to be brought low. The prosperity gospel, of course, is teaching something quite different. And I read an article this week which absolutely shocked me. But the prosperity gospel, as you know, removes the blessing which it pretends to be offering. So the church in Texas, Lakewood Church, 50,000 people. You know, it makes us look like nothing. But there's no talk of being spiritually empty. There's no talk of mourning or meekness or hunger for righteousness. The language, according to the article, is optimism, destiny, and harvest. The journalist who wrote the article went up to the lead pastor and says, how do you manage to keep sin and redemption out of your message? The lead pastor said, I'm an optimist. I want people to sleep peacefully at night. The journalist said, there's no fire in these sermons like Billy Graham. This guy seems more like Oprah in a suit. And one of the fellow pastors said to the journalist, anyone who tells you to deny yourself is Satan. You've got to ask yourself, haven't you really, whether this is not just the opposite of what Jesus said, but is actually fooling many, many, many people. So Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 12, the kingdom is marked by great blessing, but the blessing means that you'll be brought low and then you'll be brought very high into God's family and kingdom. And I want to finish by just telling you one of my favorite conversion stories, which took place under the ministry of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a Welshman back in the 1920s. This happened. There was a man in the village called Staffordshire Bill Thomas. And we read that he was notoriously profane. He was nearly 70 years old. He was so depraved in his manner that even the other sinners of the village avoided his low morals, his drunken ways, and his filthy conversation. He was sitting in the pub one night, settling down to drink himself into unconsciousness, as he normally did. And as he sat alone with his glass, he heard the conversation at the table next to him. and two of the fellow patrons were talking about the nearby church. One of them said to the other, "I was there last Sunday. The preacher said nobody was hopeless. There was hope for everybody." Staffordshire Bill heard nothing of the rest of the conversation, but he said to himself, "If there's hope for everybody, there's hope for me. I'll go to the chapel and see." He turned up at the church the next Sunday. He was too frightened to go in, so he walked home. Turned up the next Sunday, he was too frightened to go in, so he walked home. The third Sunday, he walked up to the church. There was a person standing outside, and they said to him, "Are you coming in, Bill? Come and sit with me." And that night, Staffordshire Bill listened to Lloyd Jones preach, and he passed from condemnation to life. He found he could understand the things that were being said. He believed the gospel. His heart was flooded with great peace. As he left the church that night in the company of the man who'd invited him in, his companion introduced his new fellow Christian to the pastor's wife with the words, "Mrs. Jones, this is Staffordshire Bill." She said, "I shall never forget the agonized look on his face, for he flinched as though he'd been struck a blow." "Oh no, oh no," he said. "That is a bad old name for a bad old man. I am William Thomas." He became a fixture in the congregation. He was the first to Bible study. He was the first to church. And when he died of pneumonia 3 years later, and Lloyd Jones was present at the bedside, Lloyd Jones, he sat up eagerly with outstretched arms and a beautiful smile on his face, as though welcoming his best of friends. Conversion, it's a very wonderful, wonderful thing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the recording of this wonderful sermon and especially for the person who preached it. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection. We thank you that because of his death, people can have a new and eternal life. And there are many of us here this evening, Heavenly Father, who thank you for working this gracious, merciful work in our hearts. We pray that you would fill us with gratitude and zeal for the lost. And we pray for those who are part of our company this evening, who are missing that change of heart, but perhaps longing for it, that you would lead them to put their faith in Christ and live. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.